congregation we saw last week, that Israel forfeited the promised land because of their unbelief. Yes, because they did not believe the report presented by Joshua and Caleb that Canaan was a good land and that they would take it in the strength and power of the Lord. The Lord punished them severely. Yes, he told them that they could not enter into the land which he had sworn to give unto their fathers. Now that was no breach of promise on the part of God. It meant only that the present generation of Israelites would not inherit Canaan, but the next generation would be allowed to enter that land. Yes. They, under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, would enter the land flowing with milk and honey, but the present generation, all those 20 and upward, would perish in the wilderness. And now this morning we will see that after their unsuccessful attempt to take the land anyway, in complete disregard of God's plain command, they turned back into the wilderness. For 38 years, plus 2 years which they had already spent in the wilderness, so for a total of 40 years, they would wander about aimlessly in the desert. That must have been something, congregation. 40 years, or from this moment on, 38 more years, without any purpose or direction, knowing full well that the end would be death, a miserable death. We need not be surprised, therefore, that not long after they had heard this sentence, that there came dissatisfaction again among the people of Israel, and that there was discontent within the ranks. Israel had always been a complaining people, and even in the best of times, and therefore we need not be surprised that now, when their morale could only have been extremely low, that there were found other reasons for dissatisfaction. But whenever there is discontent among a people, among a church, or a nation, there always have to be spokesmen who are able to articulate those seeds of discontent that live among the people. And this time there was an extremely able spokesman, and his name was Korah. He was a Levite. Moses and Aaron's father was Amram, and Amram's brother was it's mentioned here, the son of Izhar, and that makes therefore Korah a cousin of Moses and Aaron. I say he was a Levite, and as such employed in the service of the Lord. He was employed in the tabernacle as a helper of the high priest Aaron. Now this Korah was jealous of the high position occupied by Aaron. If only he could be high priest, that would compensate for this terrible existence in this dreary wilderness. Then at least he would have some glory, some power. He would share in the pomp and splendor of the high office of high priest. How nice that would be. But he knew that he could not very well complain, and that he could not go alone to Moses and to Aaron to voice his complaints. And so he needed help. He needed assistance from others. And for a man of his abilities, that was not hard to do. Korah's tent being adjacent to the tents of the Reubenites, he soon found alliances there among the members of the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob. And it was a well-known fact that the Reubenites were jealous of the Levites because they had that special position of honor in Israel. They had been separated unto the priesthood. And now the Reubenites did not like that at all. They thought they had the first rights. And so there was already discontent there, and Korah was able to capitalize on that discontent. And soon there was a conspiracy born, a conspiracy consisting of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah being a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram being members of the tribe of Reuben. There is yet another person mentioned here, On, the son of Pelas, but we don't hear any more of him, so we may assume that he withdrew early from the conspiracy. At least that is what we hope for his sake. So those three names are important here: Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the three of them managed to persuade another 250 of the great men in Israel, leaders, every one of them, members of different tribes. And they had it all figured out. They had it all planned carefully. Korah would be high priest. The 250 would be priests under Korah. And Dathan and Abiram would take over from Moses. They would look after the secular affairs of the nation. So what we have here, in fact, is a conspiracy against both church and state, a most serious thing indeed. Confident of widespread support among the people, they now face Moses and state their complaint. Verse 3, they gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now that was a terrible argument based on a terrible charge. They based their argument on the claim that they are all holy. Not just Moses, not just Aaron, but all the people were holy. What an audacious claim that was. The Lord had said at Sinai, "Indeed, if ye will obey my covenant, then ye shall be unto me a nation, a kingdom of priests. Ye shall be holy unto the Lord." But that meant they were to be holy in a representative sense. They would be represented by Moses and Aaron and by the priesthood, and as such they would be a holy nation. But now they say here, "We are all holy. This holiness resides in us and not in the ordinances which God has given us." So not only were these people wrong here in making this statement, because they were not holy at all, they were far from holy, but they also twisted the intention of that statement of the Lord. Israel was to be holy, yes, but only because Aaron, only because Moses were their representative office bearers. And so what they were doing here, by claiming to be holy themselves, they rejected the separate institution of the priesthood. And as such, and I hope you see that, as such it was an attack not only on Moses and on Aaron, but on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was foreshadowed by Moses and by Aaron, in that Moses was the mediator and in that Aaron was the high priest. So it was here an attack that came right from hell. Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they wanted to set aside the divinely appointed offices, and they present themselves here as champions for the people, and they defend the rights of the people, or they pretend to do so, for they were really after themselves only, after their own glory, but they needed the help of the people. So they flatter the people to get their support so that they may attain to positions of leadership. And congregation, that has always been the approach, both in politics and in religion. Unscrupulous men have always been able to work themselves up to higher positions by being helped by the people. And they've always tried to appeal to the people's rights in the name of democracy. Yes, that is how communists have come to power in Russia and other countries, by claiming that the people's rights were at stake. But no sooner were they themselves in power or they suppressed the people who had helped them to come to power. But also in the church, this has often happened. Yes, we see that today. There's a movement in the church today to do away with the special offices, the offices of ministers, elders and deacons. And all this is done with an appeal to the so-called priesthood of all believers. We are all equal, and so we all have a right to get on that pulpit and preach. We all have a right to take part in the government of the church. And we can change the worship services. We can change the liturgy in the churches. The same spirit that motivated Korah, Dathan and Abiram, that still motivates many people today. Today they go even farther because they want women in the office as well. That was not at all in the mind of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They were not that democratic yet. But today, of course, we have also this tremendous movement for the ordination of women in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you not see what is at stake here? It is an attempt to do away with the ordinances which God has given to His church. It is an attack upon the special offices who represent Christ in His church. You see, the office in the church is not open to just anybody. It is open only to those who have been called by the Lord. It is true, of course, that there can be a desire to occupy an office. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. Indeed, there's nothing wrong, young people, if you have a desire to serve the Lord. Also, a desire to serve Him as a minister, or an elder, or a deacon. But, and this is the thing, wherever there is a true desire to serve the Lord in that way, there is always a willingness to wait, and there is a fear lest we should run ahead of the Lord. And certainly, those who have a desire to serve the Lord do not base that on the claim that they are holy. Far from it. Those who truly seek the Lord, they are keenly aware of their unworthiness, of their unholiness, and they know that they are unworthy to occupy even the lowest office in the church. That is how you can always tell a true servant of Christ. Korah, Dathan and Abiram were obviously wolves who were trying to work their way into the sheepfold for selfish purposes. And therefore the charge that Moses and Aaron had appointed themselves to their high offices was totally false. When Moses therefore hears this charge, he is deeply grieved and he falls to the ground, and he can only cry to God to stop this awful rebellion. Not that Moses is afraid to lose his position. Not at all. He would gladly give it up if God would decide that was the best for the nation, and if a better successor could be found. But Moses, you see, realized what was at stake here. He realized what these men were up to. He saw right through them, through their pretense. He knew that they were out to destroy Israel. Yet by attacking the priesthood and the mediatorship, they were planning to cut out the heart out of Israel's identity. God would decide that was the best for the nation, and if a better successor could be found. But Moses, you see, realized what was at stake here. He realized what these men were up to. He saw right through them, through their pretense. He knew that they were out to destroy Israel. Yes, by attacking the priesthood and the mediatorship, they were planning to cut out the heart out of Israel's identity. For Israel depended on these divine institutions for their separate nationhood. You see, Israel without a priesthood would be like any other nation. They had said that the Lord was among them, and that was true, but why was it true? Only because Moses was their mediator, and only because Aaron was their high priest. Take those offices away, and then Israel would be like any other heathen nation, and there would be no salvation for any Israelite. And that is what Moses saw, and therefore he fell on his knees and he sought counsel with the Lord, advice as to how to handle this matter. And then apparently he got that counsel, because we read in verse 5 that he spoke to Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he come cause to come near unto him. And then he tells Korah and the other 250 men that they must take their censers or their bowls, and they must put incense in them and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle the following morning. But before he sends them away, he warns them. And he says, you Levites, Korah and you who follow him, you have been very ungrateful. The Lord has given you such a great privilege of serving in his tabernacle. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough honor for you? Must you now also seek the priesthood? And then he gives them until tomorrow to think it over. Yes, I think that is the implication here. He gives them time to repent. A whole night they may go home and think about the consequences, the implications of their deed. Now apparently Dathan and Abiram were not present at this meeting, this first meeting. And therefore Moses sends for them, but they refuse to come. It says, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Now Egypt all of a sudden has become a land flowing with milk and honey. To kill us in the wilderness, etc., etc. They defy the authority of their divinely appointed leader. We will not come up. And then when Moses hears that, when the messengers tell him that, he becomes terribly angry. And he asks the Lord not to regard their sacrifice, their offerings, which will be brought in the morning. The next morning, they are all present. Korah and his 250 followers who aspire to the priesthood. They stand there at the door of the tabernacle with their censers, with the fire and the incense in them. And they're ready to bring their sacrifices. And Moses and Aaron are there too with their censers. Korah's influence has been tremendous because he has managed to persuade almost all the people. So the whole congregation was there, gathered against Moses and Aaron. Do you see the magnitude of this rebellion? But now see what happens. No sooner are the 250 men ready to bring their sacrifice to the Lord, for the anger of the Lord is kindled against them. The cloud that hovered above the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, moved from the tabernacle to the door of the tabernacle where the people were standing, and no doubt the fire was flashing out of that cloud. And then the Lord says to Moses, "Separate yourselves from this people, and I will consume them." The Lord threatens here to consume that whole people. And when Moses and Aaron hear that, they prostrate themselves before the Lord. What a wonder that is. Why didn't they agree with God and say, "Good riddance, bunch of rebels. Here's our chance." No. Here you see that they were true office bearers, that they had love for that sinful people. They pleaded with the Lord not to punish that whole people, not to consume that whole congregation because of the sin of one man, Korah. And again, Moses' intercession, this time assisted by Aaron, is accepted. It prevails with the Lord, and the Lord will not punish that whole people, but he instructs Moses to tell the people to get away from Korah and from his associates, because he's going to destroy the evildoers. And then Moses and Aaron, followed by the elders, go to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, because they were not apparently present there this time either. And when he comes to their tents, Dathan and Abiram step outside of the tent or stand in the tent door, openly defying Moses and challenging him to make his next move. And then Moses tells them what is going to happen. He says, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind." And then he says, "If these men die a natural death, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." So Moses here puts his whole reputation on the line. If the Lord's not going to punish these men, these rebels, then he has not sent me, and then I have appointed myself to this office. The congregation, no sooner has he spoken these words, no sooner has he announced what was going to happen, or it did happen. The ground underneath the tents of Dathan and Abiram opened up, and they went down into the pit with their families and with all that belonged to them. And they found a horrible death. They were buried alive. And in that sense, we may think, we may believe they went straight to hell. Even though the word for pit here is Sheol, which means grave, surely the indication and the implication is that they went to perdition. And when the people see that and hear the screams of those people, they run away as fast as they can for fear that they will also be punished along with them. That's what happened to Dathan and Abiram, and likely also to Korah, although this is not absolutely clear how he met his death, but he was also destroyed. And then a fire of the Lord consumes those 250 men who aspired to the priesthood. They were consumed by the anger of God. Now, congregation, what do we learn from this? I have taken a considerable amount of time to explain this because it is a long chapter and involved. But now we must draw some lessons. And in addition to what I have already said by way of application in a more general sense, how does this now apply to us? Well, I think we can learn from this episode, this terrible episode, several principles. And one principle is this, that we must make sure that we maintain in the church the divinely appointed offices and ordinances of the Lord. This is extremely important, that the ministry of the word and of the sacraments be maintained in the church as God has appointed these. Because these are the means of grace which God has chosen to bring his people to salvation. It is through the foolishness of the preaching that it has pleased God to save sinners, Paul says. And it is by the sacraments that God's people are fed and nourished. So that means that wherever there is the true preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments, and where there is a respect for the divine ordinances of the Lord, and that includes also such things as respect for the Lord's day and for the way God has ordained his worship services. Congregation, wherever you find this, that you may expect blessings. But wherever men start to tamper with these things, you can expect trouble. If we today change any vital part of the worship services, then this will have consequences not only for ourselves, but also for our children. Yes, the next generation will be affected. If Korah, Dathan and Abiram would have had their way, that would have meant that there would not be salvation for them only, but also for that next generation. What we do today in the church will have its bearing upon our children. Let me give an example. There have been churches who were always accustomed to have two worship services on the Lord's Day, but they decided after a while to drop the evening service. None of those churches ever go back to two services. The next generation thinks that's fine, and they will continue the pattern set by their parents, and possibly they will even go further astray. But more importantly, when we tamper with the offices, when we allow in God's church men, and I know that is very difficult to do, but men who bring the wrong kinds of teachings into the church, and this happens only very gradually, usually, when we allow people to come to the Lord's table who should not be there, who are unworthy partakers. Now here, of course, I speak only of people who are guilty of sins which can be recognized. We cannot judge the heart, obviously. But if we become loose, when we have an open communion, when we do not carefully preserve the holiness of the Lord's institutions, trouble lies ahead. If the word is not preached right, and that means if the word does not show sinners that they are on the way to destruction by nature, that they are lost and undone sinners who, if they do not truly repent to God, and if they are not reconciled to God through and by the work of Jesus Christ, if that is not preached properly, then God's Spirit will withdraw from the congregation. And if all sorts of unbiblical elements are included into the worship services, then again, we are asking for trouble. The Bible calls this strange fire, you see. Strange fire. This expression goes back to what happened to two Levites, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who brought strange fire to the Lord. That means the Lord had sent fire from heaven to ignite the sacrifice in the tabernacle. And this fire, once started by God, had to be perpetuated, had to be kept going by adding fuel to it, the sacred fuel, so that in a sense, in a symbolical sense, that fire that God had started would continue throughout their generations. But Nadab and Abihu, they went on their own and they took fire from a different source. And they presented offerings, sacrifices, with strange fire. And then the Lord punished them. He consumed them because he does not accept anything that he himself has not ordained. Now we can be very serious in this. Nadab and Abihu are serious men. They meant well. And so there are many people today, they mean well, they're kind people, affectionate people, well-meaning people, but if they come with things which God does not allow, which he has forbidden, then the Lord is terribly displeased. And what do we have here with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? We have the opposite. Nadab and Abihu were the proper office bearers, but who brought the wrong fire. But here, these men in our text, they were the wrong persons, though they brought the right fire, the right sacrifices, but the results were the same. As Bishop Hall says in his book Contemplations, Nadab and Abihu brought fit persons, but unfit fire to God. But these Levites here, he says, bring right fire, but the wrong persons. And therefore fire from God consumes them both. And then he adds, it is a dangerous thing to usurp sacred functions. The ministry will not grace the man. The man may disgrace the ministry. Now another principle that we learn from this is that God will only be served in a way which he has appointed, not only to ministers, and now I come more to our own level, but also to the members of the congregation. Acceptable worship, what is that? Acceptable worship, that is a worship by believers. All other worship is rejected by God. When we approach God, we can only approach him acceptable if we come by grace, if we come through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the fundamental error made by these men here. They approached God, or tried to approach him, without respect to God's ordinance. They came without respect for Moses and Aaron. And that meant, in fact, they came without respect for Christ. They tried to come to God apart from Jesus Christ. They wanted to do away with Aaron and with Moses and with that whole priesthood. And they said, in fact, we don't care about those things. We just go to God in our own strength and on the basis of our own holiness. And congregation, if we try to do that, and we do that in a subtle way sometimes, but we do that whenever we go to God, pleading our own merits, our own sincerity, with our own seriousness, our own good intentions, but God says, no, I want nothing to do with you. Unless you come to me with the blood of the covenant, pleading the blood of Calvary, the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, no access to me. Now this should be obvious, and yet I'm afraid that we do not always consciously see this. Only if we come consciously pleading the merits of the Redeemer will God have anything to do with us. And then he will not only accept us as our persons, but he will also accept our works. Anything we present to God in the way of good works without reference to Christ are dead works as far as God is concerned. Unacceptable. They are an abomination to him. He wants to have nothing to do with it. Congregation, are we convinced of this? That God is holy and that he cannot have anything to do with us apart from his Son? We've seen here this morning the terrible judgment which he brought upon those who tried to approach God with their own brand of religion, a religion of their own making.
Let us not think that God is more flexible today just because he does not send these awful punishments down as he did then. That doesn't mean that he is more tolerant. No. All who defy him, all who try to serve him in their own way, and that can even be a pious way, all who do this or try to do this will meet a similar judgment. For what we see here in our text this morning, that is but a preview of the last judgment, when God will punish all those who have bypassed his son whom he has sent into the world with a command to believe on him and to repent and to trust in his merits. Oh, that we may realize how serious this is, and that we may flee from the wrath to come. Soon all false worshippers, both those in the special offices, ministers, and those who follow them in their deceptions, shall fall into the hands of God. And then the Apostle Paul says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But escape from that judgment is still possible. And that is what we read also in our text. Yes, just as Moses warned those people to flee away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, so the Lord also urges us to flee from the wrath to come and to separate ourselves from all those who would lead us astray. And now I do not only refer to worldly temptations. Of course, we have to flee from them too. That we have to be very careful what we do with our leisure time. That is implied here. And that we do not follow the ways of sin. But what is especially intended here is that we separate ourselves from those who come to us in the name of religion and who come with their deadly errors. Be careful, my friends, what you read in religious books. The market today is full of religious books, and there never has been a better time, according to some, as far as that goes. There is more religion in America today than ever before. But be careful what you read, because what you read influences you. Be careful also what you hear on the radio, all kinds of religious programs, many of which will lead you astray. Be careful also what you see on television, because even television comes with religious programs today. And again, I must say, many of them do not preach the truth as it is in Jesus. And therefore, what we should do, and I say this also to our younger generation, especially to our young people, stay with the religion of our fathers. Walk in the same old and tried paths that lead to heaven. Yes, they do lead to heaven. Those tried paths of the Reformers and of the Puritans. Paths which they have trod, which they have walked, and which they have found led to eternal salvation. They must be walked also by us. Seek to have the experimental truth applied to your hearts. Do not rest until you have personal dealings between God and your soul. We are not saved by a general notion of salvation. Even if we have a very good idea of how God saves a sinner, that is not going to do it. We have to know it ourselves experimentally. And that involves, and that is the main thing, that we learn to flee to the Lord Jesus, the great mediator, exemplified here by Moses and by Aaron. And he is still able, and he is still willing to save sinners, all who come to him. His saving work still goes on, congregation, even in 1978. Just as God upheld Moses as his office bearer, and Aaron in a similar position, so God also still upholds his son. His son is still King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he is still the merciful high priest in heaven. He is still seated on his mercy seat. Turn then to that mediator and that high priest and confess unto him your sin. Also the sin of rebellion, also the sin of self-willed religion, and ask Him to work in your heart that true religion, that religion that begins by conviction of sin, by humbling of yourself before Him, and that pleading on His mercy. Because Korah lives in all our hearts. Korah here is presented as a terrible person, but have you not recognized something of yourself here? That self-willed religion, and also that discontent that lives in all our hearts, came to expression in His life in that way. But in our own life, maybe it comes to expression in a different way. But that discontent, that seed of it, lives in all our hearts. Not being satisfied with the position that God has given us in society, and also perhaps in church. That we do not feel honored enough. Oh, that is a sin that lives in ministers, that lives in elders and deacons, lives in all of us. That we are so out for our own glory. And then we learn here, or we should learn here, what God thinks of such people. He becomes terribly angry. Let us then flee from His wrath and seek cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. That cleansing is possible. We see even here in this terrible chapter that God remembered His mercy in the midst of His wrath. Because although He destroyed those 250 men, and also Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, He did spare not only the bulk of the people, but He also spared the sons of Korah. That's a remarkable thing. The children of Dathan and Abiram were consumed together with their parents, but the sons of Korah were not consumed. Why not? I do not know. Perhaps because they did not agree with the rebellion of their father. I hope so for them. But whatever the reason, God spared them, because later on in Israel's history, we read of the sons of Korah who served the Lord in the tabernacle. Yes, some of them were even among the sweet singers of Israel. 11 of our 150 psalms were written by sons of Korah, and all of them show the praise of God in His holy temple, and all of them, or at least some of them, express that strong desire to that longing to be with the Lord in His sanctuary. Think of Psalm 42. Think also of Psalm 84. There you have the sons of Korah, mind you, longing for the sacred courts of the Lord, longing to serve the Lord, and that not in the highest positions possible, but even the lowest position, if that should be God's will. For this is what the sons of Korah say in Psalm 84. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be the high priest? No. The priest? No. A Levite? Not even that. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. That was grace. That shows God's mercy working even in the sons of wicked Korah. Oh, here we see how wonderful God is. He does not always punish the children for the sins of the fathers. Sometimes a wicked father can have God-fearing sons, and the reverse is also true. But it shows us, does it not, that there is hope for the greatest sinners who have a terrible ancestry, even the sons of Korah. But all of us can say, even the sons of Adam and Eve can be saved through this second Adam, the merciful high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen.